What a privilege it is to be here. Good to see so many people here. I filled in from churches from Cedar Island all the way to Riverdale. And other than the one time I was at Ann Street, I don't know if you might not have taken with people. It's a blessing to see so many people here. I'm originally from that small town of Metropolis called Stacy. You know where that's at? On the way to Cedar Island. It's a small town there. So I grew up there and moved uptown. I live in Williston now. a little closer. Some of you have recognized and helping out and seeing around. But it's a privilege to be here. I'm thankful to be here. I just came from Maryland. Didn't think I was ever going to get back from there. I thought it was a long trip to Cedar Island. And by the way, they have a stoplight down there. I guess part of the road had washed out and had a stoplight, so I had to stop for that and waited. I'd get myself in front of it enough time, but it took a little longer. Hey, they hadn't even started, but I still made it for 5 minutes to spare. I'm thankful to be here. I do remember that Easter drama that we used to do. All the churches down in that area gathered together, and they elected me at the time to be Jesus. I was a little bit younger then, had a little bit more hair back then. But it was like, because they said I was dark complected and dark hair. And I come as close as anybody they thought to being Jesus. Well, when they put on the costume, it ended up being this long, brown, curly hair. And I said, why did it need to be black? And as he said, it was always cold. One of the guys who was in it that played Judas, by the way, always said if you wanted it to be cold or cool on the 4th of July, schedule the Easter drama. The last section of that drama was portrayed the crucifixion. They had me dressed and it looked like a diaper. So all I had on was a pair of sandals and a diaper. And it was 25 or 30 degrees. So it was baptized by fire. But I was always blessed. I never recognized how cold it was. Everybody else was shivering. And when they were washing the blood off and all that, I never remember. The Lord kept me warm in it. But that was an honor to be in that. And so many of the young kids or now teenagers that read will come up and say, hey, didn't you play Jesus? So I guess if it was good to be compared to somebody, it's that, certainly far from being here. Most of my times when I fill in and teach places, they come from our Thursday night Bible study that we have, from different books that we've studied, different books of the Bible, different books that we've studied. Right now we're studying Genesis, and I couldn't help but think we were singing the Highway to Heaven about Jacob the other night. We just got through studying him on his Highway to Heaven. But certainly it's a blessing to be here. I'm going to teach from one of the most basic, we're talking about going back to basics in the front row earlier, basic scriptures you ever hear, John 3:16. But I want to put it in context, so I'm going to read from John 3, 1 through 18, and then I'll read. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do those signs that you do unless God is with you. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You know, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And that's the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
And certainly may God bless the reading and exposition of the word. Many years ago, in the English village of Brackenwath, there lived this lonely old man named William Dixon. His wife had died years before, and later his only son had passed. And he could often be sitting by the windows looking out at all the happy people that were smiling and walking by. Well, one day he looked out and saw the neighbor's house on fire. Other neighbors were already gathering, rushing, trying to get everybody out. And he ran out and joined, and he learned there was an elderly woman that he was upstairs, and they pulled her out. Who else is inside? She said, my little grandson is up there. Upstairs, he's trapped, and the people grow knowing that the only way through was a stairway, and it was impassable. Well, Dixon hurried up, climbed up the side of the wall on an iron drainage pipe, reached in, grabbed a hold of the child, and brought him back to safety. A few days later, unfortunately, the grandmama succumbed to her injuries, leaving the little boy an orphan. The village gathered together to find out who was going to be able to raise this young boy. One good citizen answered all the standard questions that was asked. Well, the second volunteer was William Dixon. He was the rescuer. He had only said a few words, but one thing spoke for him. His hands. You see, his hands had been scarred by the hot iron as he climbed up. When the village came to a vote, the man with the scarred hands went home with the child. Once more, his love had earned him another child. Why do I tell this story? Because as we go in this lesson today, the love of our Lord was written on his hands. Those two hands that were stretched out on the cross that bore the nail spence for us were the love that he showed us. And John the Apostle walked with him, and he wrote this verse that I'm going to pay a lot of attention to today that has been regarded as probably the most direct and most concise statement of the gospel, John 3:16. With almost miraculous precision, it places the good news of the love of God for us. Now, once we studied a book on God loves us, the story comes from that book written by David Jeremiah years ago, The Revolution of My Life. And he says, we talk about, we see two sides of God. He's got a God of wrath and a God of love. And how they reconcile? When we get to heaven, we'll ask. But God loves us so much that he says he loved us from eternity past and will love us for eternity future. And he concise that in this scripture that we're studying, John 3:16. Now, if you've ever been to a sporting event or you watched it, you see some kid usually with a sign that says, John 3:16. Now, what a wonderful way to get God's love out. Because a lot of the world today may not know what that is. I mean, you read the few surveys that come out of how many people, I would call them, quote, unchurched. Most of us that grew up in this area were blessed that we grew up in church and know it. But as one of the pastors I heard on the radio today said, we have to assume today with so many people not attending church that they may not know books of the Bible. They may not know who the disciples were. Some don't know Genesis from Revelation, you know. We have to show them, and this is a way of doing it. And the scripture is so concise, it tells us everything about it. Now, lots of words of sermons have been written on this, but really, it's so easy that a small child can understand it, but it's so deep that there have been lots of books written. Many of the great expositors of the word, like G. Campbell Morgan, if you do any Bible history, know that he was one of the great expositors of the word. He said, I will not preach on this scripture. Because it's too vast. And then other preachers have taught hundreds of messages on it because it's so deep and means so much to them. Well, the question is how did John 3:16 come about? You know, most people would say, well, that scripture was written on the Sermon on the Mount, maybe, when Jesus had the disciples, or he gave the Beatitudes, and he gave all that. But that's not where it came from. Or it may be that it comes from when he met with the disciples on the Mount of Olives, when he was talking about the future events that we study in Matthew 24. But it didn't come from it. It came from a meeting at night. A man named Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. Nicodemus had a hunger in his heart for something. Now, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He would be like being on the Supreme Court today. The Sanhedrin was 70 members who came from all the different walks of the aristocracy of Israel at the time. And he was one of those great teachers. Because Jesus asked him that, aren't you one of the great teachers? You don't know this answer. And he came to Jesus at night so nobody would see him. And Jesus approached him and he began to speak to him. And Jesus drops this bombshell of John 3:16. I want to break down this lesson in a certain way, because I tell people that I leave preaching to pastors and pastor master. And teachers is what I step in, we just teach. Never consider myself a preacher. I told one buddy, I'm too bad to be a preacher. I like to do too many things. And I had somebody that was a former pastor say, I don't know that was a prerequisite of being a pastor. But I want to look at it from a teaching point of view. For God so loved. Looking at it, that God's love is extravagant. Now that's difficult in a modern world to understand the culture that existed during Nicodemus and Jesus' time. Even among the Jews in Nicodemus' day, the idea that God is love was revolutionary. If you studied your Old Testament and you understand, God was seen as this aloof person far away that was just waiting for somebody to screw up so he could punish him. If you hear the teachings of people during that time, or the words of the Pharisees and the Sadducees when Jesus would heal people, they say, preacher or rabbi, what did he do to be in this situation? Thinking that somebody sinned and God was punishing them. And Jesus said many times, no, it was before the glory of God that this person was suffering this blindness or this lameness. So that was the world that Nicodemus was in, that he come in and Jesus drops this bombshell. God is not aloof. He's not far off. He loves you. But he don't just love you. He so loves you. Now, I got to teach this similar message at Cedar Island about 2 months ago, and then I had to go back. Pastor Coons was out down there. And one of the older ladies came up to me, and she said, Rodney, I remember your message. I went home the other day, and I saw my new grandchild, and I grabbed him, and I said, I don't just love you. I so love you. So I knew one person was listening that day. But that idea was revolutionary, that God loves us, and he just don't love us, he so loves us, extravagant love towards us, in the fact that, as the rest of the lesson tells us, he did something on account of it. You know, Jesus has dropped his bombshell. And even today, people can't get their hands around the fact that God loves us. They think they have to do something to earn that love. I mean, that's why we have all these cults, all these other different religions where people go around and try to do things to work their way to earn God's favor. And here Jesus drops on us the same way he dropped on them. You don't have to do it. I love it. A couple weeks ago, I also had to teach another lesson on the prodigal son. And Jesus had taught that parable. He was talking to these same guys, these Pharisees and Sadducees, who thought that you had to follow all these rules and regulations. And he said, you know, there was a woman who had a coin and she lost one. And she had 9 of them, she went and looked for the other, that one she lost. There was a man who had a sheep, he lost a sheep, he went and looked for the one that was lost. And then there was a father who had 2 sons, and he went out looking for both. Jesus said, that's the same way I am. I go out looking for people, to bring them to me. And he drops this bombshell on Nicodemus and says, you know, I love you, and I love you so much. And it's showing God being on the proactive. He was loving and coming after these people, and he does it so much. And in that word so, we just kind of maybe look over. So covers all the things how God loves. Now we're on the other end now getting ready to celebrate the coming Christmas in a couple of weeks. But a few weeks after that, guess what? We'll be celebrating Easter because it all flies together these days, you know? And at Easter, we realize just how much that so means. He so loved us in that he went to the cross, took the beatings, took the spitting on, pulling in the hair of the mocking. And all that is how much John 3:16 says he so loved us. If you've ever been to St. Paul's Cathedral in Europe, there's a huge statue outside of the cathedral. It has a picture of Jesus on the cross with a bloody, sweaty face. And beneath it, there's a plaque that reads, this is how much God loved the world. And that's what that so word means. He so loved us because his love is so extravagant. The second part of this verse, as we break it down, is not only for God so loved, but who did he love? The world. As I said, that was revolutionary during that time period because the Jewish people thought they were God's chosen people. We know they are, because the apple of God's eye. But they were given all of these statutes and all of these commandments and all this love of God to be a channel for it to flow through to the rest of the world. Instead, they kind of hoarded it to themselves. And once again, he drops this bombshell. He says, you know, I just don't love you Nicodemus, you Pharisees, or you Jewish people, I love the entire world. Nicodemus would have been aghast to that. God would love the whole world. Certainly we think that today. As we say, no, there's certain people God can't love, you know. in the news today, the Hamas, the Hezbollah, and all those people who are doing atrocities. God loves those people, even though we can't love them in ourselves and what to do. God loves them. And that would have been as revolutionary to them as it is to us today. The word was put in, the world will notice that God loves the entire world, not just those who go to church, those who believe the way we do, those who think differently. You know, and the word that John uses here, the love, is one of the first times in Scripture that we come across that word that we hear quite often from intelligent pastors who have Greek language, agape love. You know, we use the word I love, but they had three words for Greek. They had the phileo love, which means, you know, love felt, you know, brotherly love. They had the passion, eros love, the way we love our boyfriend and girlfriends and spouse. But here comes John, and he drops another word on them. Agape love, a sacrificial love. You know, we love America. We get really patriotic, especially around the 4th, and we see things happen, we come around, we love that. And that's one type of love. And then we love our family. We love our friends. We love our church. And then there's another kind of love when you have a child or a grandchild. You know, that little grandbaby, how much you love grandchildren. Some of the things that you wouldn't allow your children to do, you love the grandchild enough to allow them to do. All those different types of love. But Jesus is coming out and saying, you know, I have a love for the entire world that's a sacrificial agape love. And he loves everybody in the world the same way if they were the only person alive. So this is the revolutionary part of this verse. God so loved the world. But God's love, thirdly, is expensive. He said that love cost it, that he gave his only begotten son. Begotten means he's unique. His one and only son. Go back to the echoes of time before creation. Jesus was in existence. You know, something. So Jesus began at Christmas time. No, Scripture says Jesus was from eternity past. How do we get our arms around it? Too much for these finite minds to understand. But he existed before time. Throughout the ages, God said, you know, I love these people. How am I going to show them? I'm going to send my only son down to show he's my most valuable gift I can give him. I'm going to send him down so he may sacrifice him. He's agape love. It was the Apostle John who wrote in 1 John, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Paul would pick up in the book of Romans, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The Scripture tells us a recommendation that God's love was costly, and he sent his only begotten Son. David Jeremiah, if you listen to him, gave a story one time. He said, you know, at communion, I was trying to figure out a way to show people this agape love. So I had this film. Now, I kind of remember growing up in church when those far-breathing evangelists would come around in the old days, and they'd bang the podium and run up and down the aisles and stuff. I always like to give you a story to make things to your mind. Dr. Jeremiah said, you know, he told the story or showed a film of a man who had a son who was on a farm and had a side job of taking care of a bridge. What his job was he would lower the bridge down so that the locomotive train could go across, and then when it passed, he would open it back up. But one day after he was through with his work, his son was down fishing, and he heard the sound of the approaching train. And so he knew he had to go hit the button and lower the bridge down. Well, he left his son fishing and went over and was getting ready to press the button when he noticed that his son was standing on the bridge that was standing upright. And at that moment, he realized, I've got a choice. Do I lower the button, lower it down with my son? It's most definitely going to be run over by the train because it's not stopped. Or do I leave it up and that train derails and all those people are going to be killed? In that moment, the father was experiencing the most terrible agony that anybody could understand. And he said, on that time, the film cut off and said, what would you do? And I hope I would never have to be put in that situation where I made that decision. But we know what God did. We were on that train. And he lowered that bridge down and his son was on that bridge. And that's the expense of love here that John is talking about, that Jesus was talking about in John, that he loved us, that he gave his only begotten son. And then we move to the next section. It says, you know, God's love is very expansive, that whosoever Richard Baxter, who was a great commentary on the scripture, former pastor of the ancient age, says, you know, I'm glad and I thank God that when that word whosoever appears there, it says whosoever and not Richard Baxter. Because if Richard Baxter's name's out, I would think it was another Richard Baxter who was better than I am. Because I'm such a sinful man. Because of all our flaws. So when we see whosoever, it closes a big tent. It includes all of us. It doesn't discriminate on us for male or female, black, white, Hispanic, Chinese, whatever we may be, whatever we say, it covers the entire big tent of people. Whosoever is the one he came for. Mr. Klein, it said, was a miserable old man. He had lived every which way but good. He had fought every battle but the good battle. And he knew it. He said he felt he wasn't worthy of anyone's friendship, so he didn't reach out to anybody to be a friend with him. He said it was just too bad. He didn't go to church because he said that back pew back there was too close to the pastor that he could get. He didn't be any closer. He was proud of it. He was not proud of his sin, but he knew he was a sinful man and knew what happened. But one Sunday evening, he had this hole in his heart, and he walked by the church, and he heard the people singing and rejoicing, and he felt that old familiar pain that Solomon talks about in Ecclesiastes, that we all have a hole here that we can only fill up with a relationship with the Lord, which is why so many people use drugs and alcohol and relationships and money and food and nothing does it. He felt that. And he heard those people singing and rejoicing, and he said, let me walk by the steps of this. And as he heard a melody that he'd never heard before. And now he listened to the words of the hymn. If I can stand over here and sing that second, but I'm just going to read it. Saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for old man Clarence, and Jesus died for me. Wow, he said, I was astonished. Jesus died for old man Clarence. How could there be a hymn that identified me so specifically? Why would these people even be singing about it? And he couldn't resist slipping into the church and sliding secretly into that back row that he didn't want to go. Had that lump in his throat. And he knew for the first time that the gospel was written for him. He was that whosoever. He picked up that hymnal and found it read like this. Saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind. Jesus died for me. He realized at that point that whosoever included him. And that's the way we have to learn when we read John 3:16. We come and the pastor gets up here and he pours his heart out to somebody. He's speaking to us. Because that open invitation of John 3:16 is for all of us. Then Jeremiah said the other day that when he started his ministry, his father told him, he said, you know, David, the hardest thing of getting people saved is you got to get them lost before you can get them saved. Because you can't be saved unless you know you're lost. John 3:16 says, you know, that's where we came from. Jesus died for us because he knew where we were. Which brings us to the next section. Well, if that's the case, if he died for the whole world, should all of us be saved and all part of God's family? The next thing we know, Jesus tells us God's love is exclusive. He sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him. That's the crucial word in this verse, is believe. It's just like if we got to do something with it. Just like if I had a coupon here and I said, look, anybody who wants a free meal today at Longhorn or Sagebrush or a Mexican restaurant, or Chinese, whatever you like, pizza, come up here and get it. And you can take it and you have free lunch. You're not going to do you any good unless you come pick it up. And that's the way this verse is. It doesn't do any good unless we believe. Does it make any difference that we understand that God loves us this much unless we take it and believe on it? And that's what he wants us to do. He would over in the last verse that we read, he said, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. There's that word believe. We have to believe that he died for us and paid us in. Well, brings it to an end, and he says, you know, for whosoever believes him shall not perish. A promise that he gives, that if you believe him, you shall never perish. Now, we need to break up a little bit. A misconception here is that there's some people, places teach that when you die, you just go to the grave, and you deteriorate, and go into nothing. The scripture, the Bible doesn't allow us to believe that. Scripture tells us that 100 years from today, you will be alive somewhere. You'll either be in heaven, or as we were young and say, in the bad place. Scripture tells us, but John is telling us here, Jesus, through John, is telling us that if we believe him, we will never perish. Now, perish means that we'll be separated. You know, there's two deaths. Our physical death is when our body goes into the grave and our spirit goes to be with the Lord or to Hades, whatever decision we make. And then, of course, the body will return to the soul at the rapture. And then, of course, the second death is when the spirit is separated from God forever. And Jesus says that if you believe in him, that you will never be separated from God. Because eternal life begins the day that we accept it. You know, we think sometimes that eternal life begins at our death and we move on, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But John says here that if we believe in him, we will never perish, we will never be separated, never be away from the presence of the Lord. Because Jesus said, I'll never forsake you, leave you or forsake you. And that's the promise that we have. And Paul will pick up in Romans when he said, for I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God. We have that promise that as believers, God's love is with us forever. Which takes us to the very last and the best part of this, that he said, if you believe in him, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's that eternal home in the heavens, the home not built with hands, the place in heaven where Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He said, that's the place that's prepared for you. We will have everlasting life. You know, there are some people who collect epitaphs. You know, those things written on tombstones? And some people put some strange things on them. There's one that was written in the commentary here of a place that all places but Tombstone, Arizona. It was a tombstone of a man named Les Moore. I don't know how much his family missed him being there, because on his tombstone, he says, here lies Les Moore. No less, no more. Now, that humor in that sounds good, but the theology is not true, because somewhere Les Moore was alive, the spirit was alive in one or two places. D.L. Moody once wrote, when he was getting sick and on his deathbed, somebody told him, he says, you will see my name in the Bible where I have passed on. He says, but don't believe it. He says, because I will be more alive and more alive, happier around than I've ever been in a few days. Because he knew that experience that, hey, when we have eternal life, we will be with him forever and ever. And eternal life, as I said, is our present position. It's now. It begins when we walk with the Lord. So John 3:16 really tells us this amazing love story. Told to Nicodemus, told to the Jewish people, to pass on to us today. It begins with God, who has no beginning, and it ends with us having life that has no end, eternal in the heavens. And it can change our lives and change the way we see, the way we feel. The great playwright Arthur Miller was married to Marilyn Monroe, if you don't remember that, back in the 50s. In his autobiography, he described the misery of watching descend into depression and drug use and despair. It seemed that there was nothing or no one that could actually make her happy. He knew that, you know, her life was spiraling. And one evening, after the doctor had prescribed her some barbiturates and she was sleeping, he said, I stood over and I found myself straining to imagine miracles. What if she were awake and I was able to say to her, God loves you, honey, and she were able to believe it. How I wish she still had her religion and I had mine. The sadness of someone who was living outside of a relationship with the Lord. And we don't have to do that, but we have the height, depth, and width of the love all give us in this one verse. As we conclude, it kind of sums it up. We all heard about the Titanic. The state seems to always be in the news of people's fascination with it. The movie that came out, seemed like it was just yesterday, but it's been 20-something years now, I guess. Told about the largest, most luxurious van ship at the time and all that. Stories have come from it, like John Jacob Astor, and Unsinkable Molly Brown. There's a story of John Harper, nobody really don't know a whole lot about. He was a widower who was traveling with a six-year-old daughter to Moody Institute in Chicago. Not only was he to preach there that week, but he was going to become the full-time pastor. So he was excited about being there. Well, after the ship hit the iceberg, it became apparent that it was going to sink. Harper got his daughter on one of those lifeboats there, and he certainly could have joined her because she was all he had. But he had a pull in his life that he had to try to teach and save as many souls as he could. And so he put her on lifeboat and went from person to person, begging them to repent and accept Christ. He went to most people, and many people, you know, sent him away. And one man, after he reluctant, he took off his life jacket and said, "Here, you need this more than I do." He was still actively going from person to person, asking people to repent when the ship wrenched in half, broke, and sunk down into the bottom of the sea. And even when he reached the water, he did not stop. He went from person to person swimming, asking them to repent and accept Christ before it was too late. 4 years later, at a Titanic survivors meeting in Ontario, there was a survivor that told of his account with John Harper. He said, "I was clinging to a piece of float when he swung over to me. He asked me, he said, 'Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved.' And I told him to get away and leave. He swam away. And only a few minutes later, before the lifeboat came to get me, he swam back and he said, 'Repent of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved.' And before, shortly after that, he succumbed to hypothermia and was drowned. At the conclusion of his story, the man said, 'You know, I am the last convert of John Harper. I accepted Christ.' When Titanic left England, there were three classes of people that were on the ship. You remember the movie, certain couldn't go to certain places. But shortly after the accident, the White Star lineup listed two classes of people when they were trying to find out what happened. Those known to be saved and those known to be lost. Those two categories fit a closing fitting category as we close John 3:16. Because there's two people in the world today. How would we respond to John 3:16 if we accept it and believe? We're known to be saved. If we reject it, we're known to be lost. As John Jesus told Nicodemus, choice is ours. You can be known to saved or known to be lost. Father, thank you for the opportunity it is to stand and be an expositor of your word. Thank you that we know your word never goes forth for you. We ask that you take this word, maybe not only here, but out through the video world into the stellar space, that people would hear it. If somebody doesn't know you, they can move from being known to be lost to be saved by accepting and understanding John 3:16. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.